verses 14, 15, and 16 record for us a wonderful statement that Paul makes in the course of his address to Felix the governor. And these words will be our text for today. "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and of hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." At this point, Paul is on trial before the Roman magistrate, the Roman governor, Felix. He faces very serious allegations that have been leveled against him by the Jewish religious authorities. Serious under Jewish law, in that they were quite ready for Paul to have the death sentence applied to him for his offenses. They wanted him dealt with. They were ready to do it themselves, but in the providence of God, Roman authorities intervened, and Paul now finds himself before Felix. He faces an able accuser. Not only were the accusations that he faced serious, but they are presented on this occasion by Tertullus, the orator, a secular advocate. We might think of a sort of a high-powered lawyer brought in by the Jewish elders and the Sanhedrin in order to make the best possible legal case against Paul, to sew him up and just to bring him to an end. That's what they wanted to do. And Paul really is in a very difficult situation. There are all kinds of dangers that hang over his head. This is certainly no light matter. This was no joking matter. This was a very serious turn of events where Paul finds himself now essentially on trial for his life before Roman authorities. Part of Paul's defense involves a very simple statement of the rules that he lived by. As he defends himself against the false accusations that were made, and through the course of his speech before Felix, he points out the absurdity of the prosecution's case, the fact that the main prosecution witnesses weren't even present, that they had no case to make, that their accusations were groundless. Paul systematically goes through all these things, but one of the points that he makes is simply to point out the rules by which he lived. That was his part of his defense. And it is this statement that we want to look at for a time now, verses 14, 15, and 16, as we gain a little insight into Paul's rules of life. I suppose as many begin a new year, they tend to think about their priorities in life, the rules by which they live, the guiding principle of life that they're going to follow in the days or months ahead. Most people's attempts at forming resolutions are very unsuccessful, in that however good the resolution may be, usually it has fallen by the wayside before too many days have gone past. But here are rules that are more than simply the advice or the example of Paul. Here are words that are written in the Scriptures for our learning, and they were what Paul lived by simply because they are the teaching of Scripture, and therefore they are rules that we too should live by. We don't want to think of them merely as a New Year's resolution, but we want to think of them as the clear commands of God as to how we should live, whether it's in the first week of a new year or any other day in a new year or any year. every point in the Christian life, these are rules that are to apply. And I'd like for us to think of them for a little while now. The first rule that he lived by, you will see he refers to in the verse 14. And he speaks primarily of his worship and of the fact that it was based on a belief of the entire Scriptures. That's where Paul started out. His life was directed by an entire embracing of all that God had written, particularly in the area of worship. He speaks of that especially because that is the issue that is on trial here. He is being accused of promoting false worship, of an alternative worship that was contrary to the Jews' religion. And so he says, "This I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." His worship was based on a belief of the Scriptures. Number one. Now, the right worship of God requires faith. Paul links these two things. So worship I the God of my fathers, believing. Believing all things which are written. Worship is an activity that requires faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11 and 6. Worship is an act of faith. But you'll see that the faith that worships God rests upon the Scriptures. Paul, as he speaks of his faith, indicates that it is not just generic faith, it's not just faith of any kind, it is specifically faith that rests upon the foundation of all the things which are written in the law and in the prophets. The Word of God in its entirety, then, is the basis of this faith that Paul is talking about. This faith that he has that worships God, that comes into the presence of God, that seeks God, that wants to live for God, that wants to maintain that worshiping attitude for God all through life. It is a faith that is based upon the written Scriptures. That's what fellowship with God is based upon. It is based upon an acceptance by faith of all that God has written. In Ephesians chapter 2, in the verse 18, where the apostle is speaking of the glorious effect of the gospel that brings Jew and Gentile together into fellowship with God, he says this, "For through Him," that's for through Christ, "we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Now while he's not specifically addressing the matter of worship, nevertheless it's not hard to see worship in the words that Paul is using here. He's speaking of access to God. He's speaking of coming to God in the Spirit. He's speaking of fellowship and communion with God, which are essential components of true worship. And he goes on to say, "Ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Here is a passage that does relate to worship. Here you have a spiritual temple, the people of God, like living stones built into a spiritual house, God dwelling and residing in the midst of them, the place of worship, the assembly of the saints. We can learn a little of these things even as we read these verses. And it's all built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, a reference to the teaching
of Scripture.
That's foundational. Here is a foundational principle, a foundational rule in Paul's life as he went about the worship of God. He believed all that was written in the Scriptures. That's what faith is. Faith is the acceptance of all that God has written. Remember what the Lord Jesus said just back a few pages in Luke chapter 24? And how he rebuked those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He said to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Where there is this failure to believe all that the prophets have spoken, there is an earning of the rebuke of Christ. "O fools and slow of heart to believe." And many of God's people live in that condition. They do not live in that worshipping state of heart that Paul refers to here. He worships God believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets. It's how we ought to worship God. We can't pick and choose bits and pieces out of the Bible that we might like and set aside others that we feel we dislike and still worship God. In this context, Paul is saying that it is a primary matter for him to lay down and put on record that he worships God. And of course, from a biblical perspective, it's the only way to worship God. This is the right way to worship God. When he approaches God believing all that the Scriptures have recorded. The words of the prophets, all that is written in the law and in the prophets. That was his approach to worship. It's interesting to see that such an approach to the Scriptures and to the worship of God is sometimes condemned as heresy. It's a striking thing, is it not? He called Paul a heretic. Why? Because he believed the Bible. Because he took God at his word and he believed the book from cover to cover. He believed what God had said in the law and in the prophets. And they called him a heretic for that. The Jewish leaders, in the name of their religious dogma, condemned Paul's view. They isolated him and said he just belongs to a sect. The sect of the Nazarenes, a despised, condemned bunch who followed Jesus of Nazareth. They're just a sect, a little division that have separated themselves away from the main body of religious thought. Actually, the word sect in verse 5, the word heresy in verse 14 comes from exactly the same root. It's what heresy is. It's a breaking away from the truth. It's a breaking away from orthodoxy. A sect is a little group that breaks away. And Paul says, "You're accusing me of being a heretic, when all I am saying is, I believe the Bible. I believe what God has said." And yet they condemned them as a heretic and a sectarian. Paul insists in the verse 14 that rather his position is what we could, to use more modern terminology, that's historic Christianity. It's biblical orthodoxy. "I worship the God of my fathers." This is not something new. This is not something different. This is historic biblical worship of God. And although the Jews represented the establishment, they were in fact the ones that had departed from the biblical order. No, he's not a heretic, even though he was condemned as such. And yet, many who follow after the Apostle Paul and are prepared to stand where he stood and worship God according to the Scriptures, despised as a sect, dismissed as heretics. The Church of Rome still uses that terminology of biblical Protestants. We're heretics because we don't worship the way she says we should worship. No, we prefer to believe the Bible. And we're dismissed as heretics. Many others, of course, within professing Christendom, whatever shade or stripe they may be, hold the same view of those who are prepared to say the Bible only. I believe it all. It may well set us apart in the eyes of some as a heretic and belonging merely to some weird sort of a lunatic fringe sect. But we're in good company. That's where Paul was. Something else you'll see here in verse 14. That this rule of life for Paul regarding his worship was something that he was called to defend in public and before secular authority. This rule, this principle by which he lived, I believe God and this is how I worship God as it's laid down in the Bible, he was going to have to answer for it before secular authority. That's clearly what he's doing from the context. He's before the Roman magistrate. He's been arrested. He's been kept in prison now to appear for an initial hearing before Felix. What's he doing? He's simply answering before the judicial authorities of the day for the rule by which he lived. That day has been one that many saints of God down through time have witnessed and have been called to stand before secular authorities. They'll be on trial for their very life simply because this is the rule they live by. I worship God and I worship Him by the Scriptures. The day is not far away again, I do believe, where the Christian will face such a challenge to the rules of life. When there will be a curtailing of the liberty to live and to practice what the book teaches. And we may yet well have to give account of how we live, even before civic magistrates and authorities. That's the first rule of life that Paul speaks of here. This is the way I live. I live by the Scriptures. I worship God according to the written revelation that He has given. Some may call it heresy. So be it. But I'm going to stand and I'm going to defend it to the death. This is what I am and this is how I live. I wonder, do we have such an attitude to the Word of God? It's easy, I suppose, to talk about these things. It's much different thing to actually live like this. But Paul is saying, this is my lifestyle. This is how I live. I want you to know this is the way I live. This is what I am. What God says, I do, no matter who dismisses it, with whatever derisive term they may invent, I live by the book. And I worship God. The second thing that he speaks of, found in the next verse, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. His life and ministry were filled with hope and confidence in God. He lived not only worshipping God according to the Scriptures, but he lived with a life that was full of hope and confidence in God. He has hope toward God that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. You will know, I'm sure, that when you read of hope in the Scriptures, you are reading of a word that really means confidence or assurance. Here is his assurance. This was his settled expectation and confidence. A resurrection. He had hope toward God And this is how he lived. You see that it is a hope, a confidence, an assurance in relation to God. It's one thing for somebody to be confident. We all have different personalities, and some of us by nature are more confident than others. Some of us are more shy and retiring and ready to question self. Not that self-confidence. It's one thing to be self-confident, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. He has a confidence with relation to God. Now that's something different. To be confident before God. And again, we have to define it a little further. Because we may be confident about something when we really are ignorant about that particular thing. The sinner may be confident in relation to God, but it's a foolish confidence. It's a misplaced confidence. The sinner may defy God and live confidently and brazenly in his sin, confident that God doesn't exist, confident that God doesn't see his sin and will never do anything about his sin. But that's a misplaced confidence. But to know God and to have a confidence toward him is something very special indeed. In the full light of all that God is, and remember, Paul had seen face to face the glory of God in the person of the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. He knew what it was to know God. He knew God theologically. He knew God experimentally. And in a wonderful way, he knew God even visually. Having seen Christ in his glory. But knowing what God was, Paul says, I have confidence. I have a hope. I have a certain assurance in relation to God. He lived with an assurance of his own standing before God. He lived with a confidence in God, about God, with regard to his own relationship to God. He was confident in these things. He had a confidence in eternity, in the reality of eternity, in the fact of his own well-being in eternity. All of this is wrapped up in the statement here that he had hope toward God. As far as God was concerned, Paul lived in absolute confidence and assurance. You'll see that this is a hope that accompanies faith in the Scriptures. He believes the Scriptures and he has hope toward God. The two things go together. Because he believed God, because he rested in what God had said, he had a confidence. Faith in the Scriptures does give confidence before God. That's the only way we may have confidence in God, about God, toward God. It is as we see God revealed in the Scriptures and accept what the Scripture says. It wasn't a misplaced hope. It wasn't a hope that was going to let him down. Why? Because it's founded upon all that is written in the law and the prophets, and the word of God tells us of itself that it is forever settled in heaven. It cannot be broken. It is a sure and a certain foundation for the soul. His hope included specifically resurrection. He had hope toward God that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. Paul confidently expected and confidently lived for his resurrection. That's what he lived for. He lived for the day when he would rise again in glory to be with Christ. That was what filled him with assurance and with confidence in life. I'm going to rise again. This old sinful body that I have to battle and fight against sin here in the flesh, I'm going to rise again. This is not the end. This life at present upon the earth with all its trials and tribulations and temptations and sin and failure, it's not the end. I'm going to rise again in newness of life. And this is what filled Paul with assurance. and with confidence. In this, of course, he was perfectly in line with the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself. John 5:28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Oh yes, there'll be a resurrection. These are general statements that speak of the resurrection, both of the just and of the unjust. All men will rise. The just will rise. The unjust will rise to their eternal reward. John, speaking not directly of the resurrection, but it's obviously included in what he says, writes in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear," for that's when the saints will rise, "when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Every Christian, John is saying, has this hope. What hope? Why, the hope of being raised to be like Christ when he appears. Of being made like him. The dead in Christ shall rise at his appearing to be made like him. And Paul saying, that's the hope I have. That's the confidence with which Paul lived. He had the assurance that not only would he rise from the dead, but that in the resurrection he would be among the just. What a special confidence that is, to be among the righteous. He had an assurance of his salvation. He had an assurance that he was justified, that he was right with God. Where did that assurance come from? By the faith that rested in the Christ of the Scriptures. That assurance accompanies and is part of a faith in the Word of God. The first thing then is, I believe the Bible, and I worship God according to the Scriptures. The second rule by which Paul lived, I have a confidence in God that includes a certain hope of the resurrection unto life, to be among the just in eternity. This was a hope that he preached. It wasn't just a private, personal thing. It was something that he also wanted others to participate in. This was his ministry. This is the gospel. This is the hope of the gospel. Even as he speaks here, Paul is preaching, as was his constant practice. Whenever he was put on trial, whether it was before the Sanhedrin or before Felix or Festus or Agrippa or whoever it was, he preached. He presented the gospel because he had a burden to see others come to enjoy the hope that he had, that he had found in Christ. That confidence for eternity and for the resurrection. But finally, in the verse 16, you have the practical effects of faith and hope in his life. Because here again you have another rule by which he lived. Herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. It's a pattern of life. It's part of how Paul lived. He exercised himself always to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Again, it's linked with what has gone before. Because I believe the Bible, I worship God according to the Scriptures. Because I believe the Bible and I come to God, I can come confidently, resting with assurance in the promise of the resurrection and all of the other gospel promises that God has given in His Word. Faith and that gospel hope always produce these kind of works in the life. Faith and hope always produce action. Faith in the Scriptures, a believing confidence in eternity and the resurrection, produces tangible, measurable action in the life. I always exercise myself in this particular fashion. Faith always produces works of a certain kind. Good works. Works that please God. Here are those works here referred to. The works of faith. Herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Here was Paul's habitual practice. Always. Every day. All the time. A rule of life. His practice was to avoid sin. That's simply what he means. He wanted to avoid sin. A conscience void of offense. An interesting statement. Doesn't necessarily mean that he was going to live a perfect life. That's certainly what he was striving for. He wanted to live so as never to offend his conscience, which was educated by all of the Scriptures. He didn't want to grieve God or disobey His Word. That was his goal every day in life. I don't want to grieve God. I don't want to disobey His Word. But a conscience void of offense is a statement that is perfectly in keeping with the idea that Paul knew he was a sinner and did sin and would sin. We all sin. However it may be, our desire not to sin, we do sin. But we can still have a conscience void of offense as we confess our sin and put it away. That's what a conscience void of offense is. It's keeping short accounts with God, to put it that way. It's what it means. He determined every day, it was his practice, I am going to avoid sin. And when he sinned, as he inevitably would, because we sin continually and come continually short of the glory of God, he confessed that sin. We read, do we not, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9 and the verse 14, of the blood of Christ that purges the conscience from dead works. And the Christian who sins becomes conscious of sin, becomes conscious of the guilt that sin brings. What do? They have to get to the cross. They have to come again before God and say, Lord, for Jesus' sake, forgive my sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. To purge the conscience. The blood of Jesus Christ justifies the sinner forever before God. But the blood of Jesus Christ also secures on an ongoing basis deliverance of the conscience from sin. When I sin against God and it grieves me, I can come with a wounded conscience and heart before God and say, Lord, I've done wrong and I'm confessing it as sin. Lord, will you forgive me? On the basis of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, and the Lord has said He will forgive our sins and cleanse us from our iniquities. And this is what Paul means. Every day it was his practice. I'm going to avoid sin. And I'm going to deal with the sin that I do fall into, because I want to have a conscience that is void of offense. You'll see that he speaks of this conscience void of offense in two particular ways, toward God and toward men. You'll know that the whole duty of man under the law of God can be divided into these two parts, our duty toward God and our duty toward men. And Paul said, I don't want to sin against either. Because to sin against God is sin, and to sin against men is sin. I don't want to sin. His priority is not to sin against God. That obviously comes first. That's his first duty. As the Lord Jesus put it in Matthew 22, this is the law, this is the first and the great commandment, duty to God. The second is like unto it, our duty toward our fellow man. And it was Paul's priority to avoid sin against God. He didn't want to feel in any point of the duty that he had toward God. But nor did he want to sin against men. He didn't have the wrong and the unbiblical idea that, well, if I keep those duties that God has given me with relation to Himself, I can live as I please with in relation to other men. No, because sin against our fellow man is a sin against God. To sin against for a child to dishonor its parents and break the fifth commandment, it's a sin against God. To murder, while that sin has a primary application to a sin against our fellow man, it's a sin against God. Paul had no desire to sin against men. This is an important part of Christian living. To avoid sin against our fellow men. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that Paul would please all men. There's a big difference between doing what is right and pleasing men. Sometimes doing what's right doesn't please men. Sometimes when we are avoiding sinning against our neighbor, we make our neighbor mad. You go to him and you warn him of his eternity and of his sin, of his need for Christ. You may well make him angry. But you are avoiding sinning against him by doing that. Remember how the Lord used the and Paul himself picks this up, of how the Lord spoke to Ezekiel and said, I've given you a charge to go speak to men. If you don't speak to them, their blood's on your hands. Guilty, in a sense, of spiritual murder by not communicating to them the gospel of truth. You've sinned against them. So if you're going to avoid sinning against your fellow man, one of the things you're going to do is you're going to take the gospel to them. But you might well make them mad. Paul here is finding himself as a prisoner on trial for his life. Why? Because he was doing all in his power to avoid sinning against men and preaching Christ to them. No, having a conscience void of offense toward men does not mean pleasing all men. It means obeying God and living toward men as God commands us to live toward them. And that may not always be easy. It may not always be pleasant or harmonious. But nevertheless, Paul is saying, I'm going to do what's right. By God and by men, I'm going to do what's right. I do not want a conscience that is burdened down with guilt and sin. I want to maintain that right relationship with God, that right walk with God. That was the rule he lived by. Is that the rule you live by? Do you get up in the morning and form that intention and that purpose? Today I am going to avoid sin. Today I am going to do all in my power to obey God. To please God, to do right by Him. To fulfill my duty to God and to fulfill my duty before God to men. How Paul lived. That was the rules of Paul's life. And he brings them to our attention here in the most sobering and serious context. This is not some flippant thing. This is not some sort of a casual statement that Paul is making. In a sense, his life hangs on the words. These are carefully weighed, evaluated terms. Principles and rules of life behind which there is an awful lot of thought. There's a lifetime of study and devotion to God wrapped up in these statements. I believe God. I believe His Word. And I worship Him as He has commanded. I have hope before God. And I'm anticipating that resurrection unto life. And I live to avoid sin. May God make those rules of life, the rules by which we live on a daily basis.